Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17 in your Old Testament. Two men were marooned on a tiny deserted island, probably one of those single palm tree type. And one man was nervously walking back and forth, desperate about their situation, being stuck there on that island. The other man was laying back in the sun, whistling. And the first man was, I guess, irritated at the guy who's so relaxed. Says, "Aren't you worried? Aren't you afraid that we're going to die out here on this island?" The guy says, "Nope." "How can you be so sure?" The guy says, "Well," says, "I make $100,000 a month, and I tithe faithfully to my church. My pastor will find me." We have been talking the last couple of weeks about a biblical view of finances, money, material possessions. And the first thing we learned in our first study was that God owns everything. We are stewards. Stewards manage the property of others. God's the owner. Anything we have is God's. And so everything is a spiritual decision. Whether we're trying to decide whether we're going to get a different car, which one, or what brand of shampoo we're going to buy at Walmart. It's a spiritual decision if we are deciding which bill we can pay because things are tight. If we are planning for our retirement. If we are calculating our potential commission if this sale comes through. Everything is spiritual because God owns it all. And we are accountable to Him about all of those decisions. God is the owner, we're stewards. Then last week we talked about one of the key indicators of whether or not we are stewardship in our orientation, in our mindset. Because it's one thing to say, okay, yeah, I know I'm steward, but how do we know if we're a steward versus grasping owners? Now this is risky for me to ask you what we preached about last week, but what is that first key indicator of whether or not we're stewards? Anybody remember? Somebody, please, be bold. Contentment. Contentment indicates how much we are stewardship and orientation. Because if He's the owner, and He determines how much we are to manage, then we can be content with very little to nothing, as Paul's situation was. Or sometimes he said, "I was well fed." And he said, "I can be content in any and every situation because He's managing it for a God who's owning it all." Contentment is a key indicator of whether we think like stewards. Today we begin talking about another key indicator of our stewardship. It's our giving. Our giving indicates whether or not we think like stewards, whether we have really become stewards or not. Don't be afraid of the subject of giving. I know it can be scary if we aren't currently involved in it. It's a new thing, maybe. It can actually be the most freeing part of God's financial plan for us. Because through giving, we become relationally connected closely to God. And we'll see that today in several stories and principles. In 1 Kings 17, we look at the first of three stories of widows that we want to look at today. Widows who trusted God. Widows who believed God and showed it by actually their giving. The background of 1 Kings 17 is that it's 800-something B.C., in Israel, God has allowed a drought, a famine, to come across the land because of the wickedness of Israel, especially the northern part. And so there has been a famine ongoing. God has provided for his man, his prophet Elijah, by sending him to the brook Kidron where he can get water. And you know how he was fed every evening? Anybody remember? Ravens, yeah. A bird brought him food and bread. I mean, isn't God amazing? Fed him, but the time came when the brook dried up because of the desperate situation in this drought. And so God told Elijah, I'm going to provide for you another way now. God often changes that kind of thing around on us. He said, I'm going to provide for you now through a widow in the town of Zarephath, which is near the Mediterranean Sea. It's really outside of Israel. And so we pick up the story in 1 Kings 17, verse 8, with God speaking to Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I can drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Now that stopped her in her tracks. Look at her answer. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home to make the fire and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and what? Die. On the verge of starvation. And Elijah asks her for bread. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Yeah, right. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. Make up some bread. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. What? A request, what a promise of God. Throughout these years, this widow has had an ominous fear growing. The famine eventually lasted 3.5 years. There's been this fear growing that it would come to this. The food supply everywhere was dwindling down. She lived not in Israel, where at least historically, mosaically, they were supposed to know to take care of the widows. But she lived outside in pagan Sidon where widows died first. Just the hard facts of life. The starvation process would begin when this meal ended because there was nothing anywhere. Elijah shows up, wants a drink. Evidently, there's still some water supply. And she goes in typical Oriental fashion to take care of the needs of the person traveling through, to get some water in spite of her own desperate plight. I'll get you some water. But as he makes that next request, she is taken aback. Bread? I don't have any bread. Why would you ask me for something at my point of greatest need? Give me bread. Elijah doesn't back down. He says, no, I want bread from you. In fact, I want it first. He's speaking for God, isn't he? And God is saying through Elijah, this is a test. Yes, it's a test. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the future. Don't be afraid of giving me a major portion of the little that you have. And now the woman has a decision to make. Do you divide your last meal? She probably thought, this is my last meal. Maybe she had in her mind some scant hope that maybe tomorrow something will show up. But for one last time, our stomachs will be satisfied. And what Elijah was asking her was that the hunger pains would start today, not tomorrow. because she had to split the precious little and give to him. Shall I do it? She must have thought. She knew the Lord. From verse 12, she recognized the Lord as the living God. How she heard about him? I take it she's a believer. She knew, as Elijah said, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had just promised her that her jar of flour, her jug of oil would not run dry. She heard the promise. But now comes the rub. Will I believe it enough to obey? You want to hear the rest of the story? Verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. She obeyed. Probably with plenty of doubts and fears still lingering, she obeys and makes a cake of bread and gives it away to Elijah. The rest of the verse says, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. An absolute miracle. You know, I suppose that next morning, after a partial meal, she wakes up. And you know how you get that, you first wake up and now you finally realize kind of what the situation is, where you woke up at. That's right, we're out of food. That's right, Elijah's here. God promised. And maybe even thinking herself to be half crazy for looking, because she's the one that had just emptied the jar of flour the night before. She reaches for the jar and it's stuck. No, it's not stuck, it's full. And she grabs the jar of oil and it's full too. By now, I assume she's screaming almost in delight. Maybe Elijah wakes up and gives her that sleepy, I told you so, look. But God has just done an absolute, clear miracle. There is bread for today. God has given daily bread. I don't know how he did it. Did he send an angel on assignment? Okay, from now till rain time, every day, you fill this with oil. Fill this with flour. Angels have a great job, don't they? Maybe God just created each day, not using angel. I think that's how he just made it be. Which isn't such a big miracle, is it? Except that it takes infinite power. Because on day 6 of creation, God had said, let there be, and there was all these seed-bearing plants and everything with all this life teeming out there. The same day he made Adam and Eve, because they're going to have to eat. They had fruit, they probably had to grind their own flour, but for this little period of time, God went into the flour making and oil pressing business. And he put it there so that every day it was there. All because he cared personally about these three people. The widow, on whose faith it depended. Her son. And Elijah. Three special people that loved and trusted him. And the power of heaven and earth was channeled to them. Is God all out of miracles? Does God still do things that are beyond human explanation? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking for something. That he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Probably not sinless. Hope not. But whose heart is clearly devoted, that if this is the right thing to do, this is what I will do. And God's looking for people like that to pour out his blessing. That's the kind of God he is. Let's just review what this widow has taught us. She'd a lady who had serious financial needs herself. She was a believer in the true God, understood who He was. She was asked to give away a big part of the little she had. Number four, she heard God's promise to provide, if she did, give. This is a crucial one. She believed God's promise and first gave obediently to God. God provided for her needs miraculously. Let's move on to another widow's story. Fast forward about 800-900 years to the time of Christ and His disciples, maybe around 30 A.D. Turn to Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41. Jesus and His disciples are at the temple in Jerusalem. It's Passover time. Town is crowded. People come for the Passover feast from all over the Roman Empire. As they come to worship in the temple, there is a large treasury chest outside by the gate where you come in. And the kind of gifts we'll be seeing that were given at this point are called offerings, not the tithes, not the obligated 10%, but the offerings, the special offerings of worship that went beyond the obligation. It was offerings of worship, not just duty. They gave because, it would seem, if their hearts were right, no one can see hearts, but they gave because they were coming to worship. And here's what we find, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling His disciples to Him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had, what's the last terms, to live on. Her livelihood. Nothing is said that the wealthy who gave the temple that day were wrongly motivated. No comment on that by Jesus. But what did draw Jesus' attention as He looked to and fro at the crowd was that there was a woman who was exceptionally generous, who desired worship more than her own survival. Another desperate widow. What she gave is almost the smallest of all imaginable gifts. I guess the smaller gift would be to give one of those coins, not two. In the Greek language, these coins are called lepta, little copper or bronze coins. They weigh less than an ounce each. I'm sorry, less than a gram each. A penny, our pennies, weigh 3 grams. So imagine two coins, that two of them would not equal the weight of a penny. These coins together equaled 1/16 of a denarius. And we know from another parable of Jesus that a denarius was the day's wage of like the common laborer. So if we consider that minimum wage, trying to bring it into our economy, what she actually had to give was less than an hour. It's actually 1/16, we could say a half hour's worth of minimum wage. What's 585 divided by 2, you know? Less than $3 in our economy. And it's not just the gift was so small, but that it's all she had. We don't know, maybe she had some income where she actually had a housekeeping job or something and she did that several times a week or every day, we don't know. But whatever, her cash flow went to zero because she gave it all. Her assets went to zero. She had nothing, and she gave it all. It got Jesus' attention. The others gave expendable income. She gave essential income. And as God viewed this, Jesus is God, right? As we see through God's eyes how He sees this kind of giving, He says that is worship. Because that is sacrifice. The worship is in the sacrifice. Even David said, how can I sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing? Now, it doesn't say that Jesus said anything to this poor widow. She went on her way, probably never knowing that she would be talked about 2,000 years later. And it doesn't even say in this story that Jesus promised to take care of all the rest of her needs. But what do you think? I mean, just based on the nature of God, the little we know, do you think Jesus used her as an illustration one day and she started to starve the next? I don't think so. God's not like that. Let's make some basic observations. Number one, she gave his worship. Number two, she was not too poor to give. Number three, Jesus evaluated the sacrifice of her gift, not the amount. And four, by giving generously, she revealed that she trusted God for the future. We talk about living on what's left after we give. She trusted God that she would live on nothing that was left. One more story of a widow, a true story. I don't have a passage for this one because it happened, I think, in the 1990s. It's told in Ron Blue's book called Generous Living, which is published in 97, so I assume it happened within that period of time. Ron Blue is a chairman of Crown Financial Ministries Board that we've referred to. We've used their materials. Larry Burkett was associated with them, etc. It's a story of Ruby. Ruby's husband, Bob, was dying of cancer. He had started a business some 15 years before, manufacturing water treatment chemicals. And when he got very sick, his adult daughter quit her teaching job to come and help in the business. And Ruby, his wife, began to get to know a little bit more about the business. What they discovered could only make their situation worse. They discovered the company was on the verge of bankruptcy. They had bills that were some 36 months overdue. They were on the verge of bankruptcy. Bob, her husband, had kept it from her, not wanting to worry her, but now it's all out in the open. In her desperate situation, Ruby began to pray and ask God for wisdom of what to do. And from teaching she had received and reading, she got the impression that she was supposed to begin to give from the company. She asked her husband if that would be all right, and he agreed with a sense of what could it hurt. And Ruby went to the longtime secretary of the company who did the bookkeeping and said, I want you to write a $1,000 check to our church. The secretary protested and said, we can't cover it. Write the check. She wrote the check. Her husband Bob died the following week. And it was about a month later that Ruby got back to the company after the funeral. And she asked the secretary, what happened with that check we wrote to the church? She said, well, actually, the way it worked out, there was just enough to cover it. Write another one. We can't do that. Right? Your husband wouldn't. Ruby's the owner. Write the check. And for the rest of that year, the company wrote a $1,000 check every month. The next year, things began to turn around in the company, and by the end of that second year, all the past due bills had been paid off in the company. And at the time that he wrote the book, the company was giving $20,000 a month to ministry. Nothing about a deserted desert island or anything about that guy that earned $100,000. You know, the disclaimers would say, and I would say, this is no guarantee. Actual results may vary, you know. In fact, that's not the point of this story at all, is it? Because, you know, the first widow of Zarephath, she probably just got by all the rest of her life. I would think. The next widow, the one at the temple, probably just subsisted week by week, day by day. Ruby, maybe she became a rich widow. That's not the point. The point is that God personally cared for each of their situations. Knew what they needed and decided in His sovereignty as the owner how to provide for them and how much it would be. And in the process, God gave each of them the assurance of His care and presence for the rest of their lives. You see, what giving does is it connects us to the owner. It causes us in a very tangible way to be dependent and related and needy for Him to step in and do what only He can do. Just to contrast this concept, what does the IRS call the amount on the tax return form that you can deduct? What's one of those key words? Deduction, charitable contributions, that part? I'm sorry, yeah, there's all kinds of deductions. I meant the part that you give away. You know, if you gave it to Salvation Army, gave it to church, gave it to missionary, you get a charitable, it says, deduction. The word charitable has come to mean, in the worldly sense, somebody doing a good thing, giving to somebody who has more needs than oneself. You know, you give somebody who's more poor, more needy, some ministry, something that has some kind of, maybe even an intangible value. But there is a concept in our minds as we think of that, that they should somehow be rewarded because they have been the benefactor. And the benefactor up here has given to the recipient down here, and there has been a transfer to help the needy person. That's a worldly concept of giving. And in the process, there is a sense of putting the benefactor up here. They're on the pedestal. They have done a good thing for somebody down here. If that's our concept of giving, it is not biblical giving. It is not that we are benefactors and someone or somebody, some cause, gets the recipient of our largesse. In fact, it's not even a people-to-people thing at all. It is not that we're up here and they're down there. It's not even that we're here and they're there. It's not horizontal. It is, again, vertical. But you know what? It's a recognition that who's the owner? God's the owner, and we are the steward. He is the benefactor. We are the recipient. And that is the first relational issue that giving straightens out in our thinking. Because it's an acknowledgement that everything is owned by and comes from God, and I have chosen by my giving to align myself properly in relationship to God. I know, it's saying, I get it. I understand who you are and who I am when it comes to finances. That's the first relational connection, to know we're stewards. If I give for the tax deduction, if I give to have my name in print, if I give for the bronze plaque, or at least so that the treasurer knows, then I am giving for man's purposes. If we are giving, it is to be given to recognize who God is. Jesus said about people who gave for man's recognition, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's it. And there's a trace of that in all of our giving, I'm sure. He's trying to correct the way we align ourselves with God. The reason our gift is important is not because of the size of the gift we've learned, but because of the size of our God. It's because who we are acknowledging when we give, not because of what we did or who we are. as the giver would bring a gift, they're saying, I get that. Look at Deuteronomy 26. He, God, this is Moses to Israel after they're in the promised land. He, God, brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given to me. Do you see that alignment? You gave this to me. I am the recipient, you're the benefactor. And now I am bringing this to you to recognize that you gave it to me. I recognize who I am. And then it says, Moses instructs, place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before Him. Find yourself in the right posture, both physically and spiritually, when you give. You are a steward. When they brought that basket of grain, it was big to them. It represented the first fruits, the tithe, and the rest of the 90% of the crop was standing in the field, subject to rain, hail, and locusts. But said, we're bringing the first fruits to God, saying, I trust you that the rest can come in. And it will have seemed huge to them as they gave it. Yet in God's economy, it was very small. It was just the grain from one tiny bit of real estate on the planet. Have you ever used that computer program Google Earth? We were looking at that with the Philippines the other day with the tailors. There's these satellite photos, and what the Google Earth program does that is kind of cool is the opening page, you see the whole Earth, you see the globe there. And then you can type in, 3420 Highway LL here, and this thing just slowly goes through, filtering through all these satellite photos, just goes in, and it gets right down, and you can see our property. And I know that when they took that picture, Jim and Karen and I were at work, because those are the three vehicles in there. I know when it was, because when I still had my white car, I can see my car. Go to 1533 Meadow Court, I can see my house and the grill on my patio. Can't see the brand name, but I can see there's a grill there. What impressed on my mind was the fact that what I had that I could call mine was so tiny when you come from the perspective of the world. And in fact, it occurred to me, if I owned 10 square miles of prime real estate and all the houses and factories and property that was on that in Ozaukee County, it would still be virtually unchanged from owning my grill in terms of the earth. And that's the perspective we have to have. Our gift is small in terms of God, but it can become huge as we use it to acknowledge He's the God who owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's got the whole globe. And I've got this little bit, and I'm feeling pretty big of myself. No. We have to reverse to think how big of God to allow me to be a steward of something that's His. The tiny cake of bread for Elijah, the two lepta at the temple, Ruby's first $1,000 check, and the ones that followed, the whatever we do for ministry, for church, for needy people, whatever it is big only because of who God is. Giving aligns myself relationally, properly to God. He's the benefactor. I'm the recipient. Which leads then to understanding that last phrase, so we bow down before Him as we sang. We bow down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We are in this position. Stewardship, understanding, owner, steward, leads to an emphasis on the God, and thus we worship. So that giving is both stewardship and thus it is worship. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. The word honor is a word that means to worship, obviously. It's a term, same as term as from the word glory or to glorify something. It had a very commonplace meaning before it ever became a theological term in the Bible. The word means, in the Hebrew language, to be heavy or weighty, you know? Something that's it's got mass and weight to it. And thus it came to mean something that had significance, right? It's more important than something else. And so God is to be glorified, which means that we are to make Him, or that is, recognize Him as being the weighty one, the one who has true significance. And this verse, then paraphrased, is saying that we are to make God, recognize God, for His significance by something as tangible as our money. We worship, we make Him large and heavy. In our minds, we make Him that. We glorify Him by something as tangible as money when we bring just the first fruits of whatever little it is that we manage, we honor Him. It's worship. My needs, or rather the needs that I meet, are really secondary. God places them on our heart. And so, one point, as Scott reminded us this morning, we gave to ministry in Philippines, and God's done some great things with it. But you know what? That wasn't the primary purpose of the gift. It was that when those who gave it worshipped, that it became large and significant. And then secondarily, the eternal needs that God meets with it. Giving aligns us with God. It's thus relational. I know who I am. Giving is worship. I am acknowledging who He is. But then an amazing thing happens that now comes back to and includes us. As we recognize who we are compared to Him, as we begin to worship Him through our giving, He gives us an expectation and a confidence that He is going to take care of all of our needs. Because that's the way God is. And in being properly aligned with Him, we'll still doubt, we'll still have some of those issues of worry that become one of those continual tests that God hands out in the area of our finances. But He assures us then that He's going to take care of us. And it transforms a crucial area of our life if He can transform and give us a confidence and trust in Him. The prophet Malachi. Giving is also trust. He said, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house," God says. But look at this. "Test me in this," says the Lord Almighty, "and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it." We're going to later, in another time, talk about some of the blessings that God gives through giving. But just look at the first part of this verse for now. God is throwing us a challenge. He says, "Try me." It's like a dare. "Try me. See if I'll take care of you if you give to me." It's not because He is so concerned about our bottom line like we might approach this. He is so concerned about our trust, because that's a relational issue. And He has always wanted our heart. Not our money or us supposed to want His money. It's all about trust. There is nothing more relational than trusting someone. Trust means, if you trust your husband, you trust your wife, that means you don't have to see and know everything, but you trust them. You don't have to follow them. You don't have to hire a private eye. Because you trust them. You know their character. You've seen who they are. You trust your teammates, you know they'll do certain things on certain plays. You trust your friend, you know they'll keep certain promises and certain confidences. In fact, when you trust someone, it means that you don't have to know all the details, but because you know their character, you can actually, with some degree or an acceptable degree, you can predict what they're going to do. And it's going to be all right because you trust them. And what giving, what tithing does is expresses to God that we know He's that kind of God. That He will take care of us on what is left. It's simple math. It's saying 10 minus 9 equals 1. That's what tithing is. 10 minus 9. 10 minus 1 equals 9. I'm going to live on 90%. That's what you're saying to God, that I trust you, that I can live on what's left. And if that even seems impossible, what it's saying is, God, I believe that you will do a miracle necessary for me to live on what is left. Do we trust God? That's a whole lot bigger issue than whether the church or the missionary or the need, wherever, has its bottom line met. Do we have that kind of relationship? God is seeking to use something this tangible to connect us. In our years of marriage, God has used financial testing, financial giving, financial provision as a major way of teaching us about His care for us. A couple months ago, I shared what I'm going to say in a church newsletter, so I'm sure many of you have read this maybe. We were just married, and a couple of 19-year-olds playing house, trying to pay expenses and tuition in college on Priscilla's small salary at the Bible college, tucked away in the back of an office someplace, and me working part-time. And we knew we had a lot of school ahead of us, 7 more years from when we got married to get through seminary to when I have a real job. Here I am at a real job, I guess. And it's in those first months of our marriage that a speaker came and spent a weekend with us and taught us some of these principles. God's the owner, we're stewards. And to recognize His ownership, we're to give a sacrificial percentage of our income back to Him as worship, and then we can trust Him. And so we had the conversation, and we decided to tithe from our income. On one hand, it seemed like terrible much, because it now meant that what we had was shaved down to less. On the other hand, it seemed like very little compared to the budget of our church at the time and the first missionary that we began to support. But that decision was not only the best financial decision we ever made. God has been faithful. It was also a crucial spiritual decision because it taught us that the God in heaven that we had learned about, trusted in for salvation, the God in heaven that we wanted to tell others about, that God in heaven was no longer theoretical and out there. That God in heaven cared about us and the dollars and cents and kitchen tables and chairs that we needed. God cared about those details of my life. You see, giving connects us relationally with Him. And if you want to know Him better, if you want to trust Him with all kinds of things, God says, there's a place I want you to start. Just be faithful stewards of the visible. As you think about the intangible, the invisible, the unknowns, and the start with what you can see. Because I've given it to you as a lesson, as a test of your trust in me. And then He does show Himself to be the God of faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being a God who is not just transcendent and above, but a God who cares deeply about the details. Thank you for every test you bring to us, every worry that exposes, confronts us with change on our part that would have the sweet reward of being close to the Almighty God. Help us, Lord, to learn the lessons of stewardship that we might be faithful only as we recognize
your great sovereignty and faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.